Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, as we consider these closing verses in Ephesians chapter 1, may the Holy Spirit open the eyes of our understanding. This is what Paul prays in these verses, and this is what we can ask for, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened so that we can know God better. We want to know him better. We saw last week that there is no greater thing than to know the eternal God, and for us to know what God has for us in Jesus Christ. We have been called to a glorious hope. We have a wonderful inheritance, and yet we don't see it. We have to walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And we need the Word of God to build us up. We need to be reminded of the glory to come, and we need to be told again and again of the majesty of Jesus. Though we are heirs with Christ, most of the time in our daily lives, we're taken up with the things of every day. So we get tired from our daily work. We get worn down by the bad news that we constantly hear on the news each day. Maybe we feel annoyed by others. Maybe we feel despair at our own weakness and our own failings. As a church, we feel small and insignificant, largely ignored by our community. And frankly, we sometimes wonder how the people of Marston are ever going to come and see the greatness of Jesus. Well, God starts with us. God shows us his greatness and the greatness of his son Jesus. God shows us the greatness of his salvation. And that's how we overcome the struggles that we have. And that is how we make known Christ to the people around. And so we come together to church in order to see Jesus again, to worship him together, so that our hearts might be filled with him, that we can see his majesty and glory. We are built up in him as we meet in fellowship together. We find strength in him as we contemplate his glory. And our desire to make him known is renewed. So may the Lord open the eyes of our understanding, even this morning, as we sit and listen and engage with his word. God starts with us. When you look at the history of revivals across the world, it starts with God's people. Always starts with God's people. Maybe they're languishing, maybe they're drifting, maybe they're sinning. And God does something amongst his people. He starts with us. And so the prayer is that the eyes of our understanding would be opened and the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. May we be encouraged this morning as we consider Christ's power and his authority. May the truths of Scripture and the Holy Spirit who inspired these very words, may those truths touch our hearts. And as our hearts are touched, may we live these things out to the glory of God. So we're going to look at the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. We couldn't have a better theme for us to contemplate. What could be greater than to think about our Saviour Jesus in his glory, in his majesty? Three things that I want to draw out from these last verses of Ephesians 1. Firstly, we're going to think about God's incomparably great power. Now, we did start to think about this last week. Paul had asked, prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they could know the hope, that they could know the glorious inheritance that they have, the incomparably great power that God has for us. We started to look at this last week, but I want us to focus a bit more on this. Look at verses 19 and 20. He wants that they should know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. When the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, we see something of Christ's power. We see something of how great it is. But we also see, in the words of Paul here, that it's for us who believe. This power is for us who believe. So as we think about God's incomparably great power, let's always remember, this is for us. This is not just out there. This is power for us who believe. So think back to Jesus' death. It was a moment of great weakness. Jesus' enemies mocked him, they'd flogged him, they'd beaten him, and then they nailed him to a cross. He was killed in weakness, slowly bleeding and in agony. His life passed from him, and his body was left lifeless. That's weakness. That's great weakness. What can a dead person do? It seems over. His enemies seem to have overcome him. But then God's power intervened. On the third day, he raised Christ from the dead. Now, maybe you've done a first aid course and learnt about CPR, resuscitation. We've got two doctors, well, I suppose if you include me, three doctors in our midst. And resuscitation is a wonderful thing, but it's got to be done really quickly. Someone's heart stops beating, you've got a matter of minutes to try and resuscitate them. Apparently, with each minute that you delay, the chances of recovery go down by 10%. Jesus was dead for 3 days. This wasn't resuscitation. This was God's power in raising his son from that weakness of his dead body to the power of a new life. Not only did God raise him to life, but God seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Death could not hold Jesus against God's power, and Satan could not keep Jesus from being exalted to the highest place of honor and glory. Now, says God's word, that incomparably great power is for us who believe. Do you feel weak? Do you feel discouraged or defeated? Whenever you do, remember there is a power that is so great. When we lie lifeless in the grave, there is a power that will raise us up. Our weakness, our discouragement, our defeats, our death are not the end. There is a power that is greater, an all-surpassing power. It's God's power for us. This is for you who believe. You will not be defeated ultimately, because God's power
is incomparably great. This is why the Christian never loses hope. Nothing can take away our glorious inheritance. God's incomparably great power will bring us, even from death, into that inheritance. So think back to this church in Ephesus. We know from what Paul says later, because he addresses masters and slaves, we know that some of them were slaves. And they'd come to believe in Jesus as the true Lord. They'd confessed their sins and repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And you imagine the first time this letter is read to them at that church in Ephesus. You imagine a slave and he hears these words that there is power, there's incomparably great power. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in him. And that slave spends the next week working with a new motivation, a new attitude, a joy in his face that others simply cannot understand, and yet they cannot fail to notice. Or think of when this church in Ephesus was persecuted. We know that they were opposed, as we read the account in Acts 19, and how the crowds wanted to do away with Christianity. And as they were persecuted, and we don't know if this happened to any of the Christians in Ephesus, but we certainly know in Rome some were thrown to the lions. Many were put to death. There were waves of persecution that were so horrific in the Roman world that we barely want to think about it. And of course it was frightening. Yes, they felt powerless. And yet still, they did not renounce the faith. They would not turn from Jesus Christ. We think of the death of Polycarp, who was someone who knew the Apostle John. And Polycarp, as an old man, was hauled in front of the Roman authorities, and he refused to worship the emperor, to offer sacrifices to him. He had simply to do a small act, and his life would be spared. And he said, Jesus Christ has been faithful to me these 86 years. I'm not going to be unfaithful to him. And he was burnt to death. Why did they hold on to this hope? Because they knew the incomparably great power of God that cannot take away their hope. Nothing can remove that hope. They had one great reason not to give up hope, and so do we. It's God's power. But it's for us who believe. We don't see it. We don't see God moving aside all his enemies. We don't yet see that great day of the Lord when Christ will return. But we see weakness. We see our frailty. We see our smallness. But for us who believe, there is a power at work. It doesn't mean that everything looks successful. It didn't mean that for the early church, they were riding from one great success to the next. And yet even if they died, they knew God would raise them. They knew his church would grow. So what is our hope here at Master Neighborhood Church? We as a church are committed to being part of this community here in Marston. We believe that by being in the community, reaching the people here, that we can spread the gospel. We want to witness to our neighbors, to our colleagues. We want to be a light in this neighborhood. It doesn't look very successful. And yet, a farmer keeps sowing his seed. When does he sow the seed? He sows it when everything seems dead, when there seems little hope of life, and he sows that seed. It seems such a waste, doesn't it? Casting seed into cold soil when there's no life. But the farmer sows in hope. And that's what we're called to do. Even if things look so unresponsive and dead around us, keep sowing the gospel seeds. That truth is powerful. The word of God, like imperishable seed, will bring forth a harvest. Why? Because of God's incomparably great power. Seeds are wonderful things. They're tiny. They look so insignificant, and yet they grow. And they produce a wonderful crop. God and his word are powerful. Let's not give up hope. Because God's power is for us who believe. The second encouragement we have as we look in these verses, Christ's insuperable authority. We've seen God's incomparably great power, and now Christ's insuperable authority, or if you prefer, Christ's unrivaled authority. I've got an I because there's an I in all the headings, but for those of you who don't want alliteration, God's unrivaled authority. God's power not only raised Jesus to life, but also seated him at the highest place. Verses 20 and 20 to 22. God exerted this power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. At his trial, when Jesus was asked if he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, Jesus gave this direct and bold response. "You will see," he told the Sanhedrin, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a pretty bold statement to make. Here he is, surrounded by his enemies, who've been trying for 2 years or so to have him put to death. They've got him now. They've put him on trial, and they're baying for his blood. And they put this direct question to him. And Jesus, with utter confidence, says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, the high priest, you can almost imagine that the color of his face going from whatever it was to a deeper purple. Absolutely livid. He refuses, of course, to believe what Jesus says, and instead condemns Jesus as a blasphemer. Never was a bigger mistake made. 3 days later, those chief priests were having to meet again together and try to devise a plan to cover up the resurrection. The soldiers had come back to those chief priests and explained how an angel of the Lord had come and rolled away the stone, and Jesus had been raised. The tomb was empty. What a big mistake that high priest had made. And yet, when Jesus is raised from the dead and they receive these reports from these Roman soldiers who are hardly making these things up, still the Sanhedrin refuses to believe. They've already rejected Jesus' words. They've already rejected that his miracles come from God. They can't deny that the miracles happened. And now they try to cover up his resurrection. Do you know, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, it's not difficult to believe that God has exalted Christ over all. Why? Well, just as Jesus said that he would be raised from the dead, and he was, so he also said that he would be seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. And that also has happened. Now, we can't see it, but we know the resurrection happened. We have all the evidence that we could ever want. we know that Jesus has also been raised to the right hand of God. This really is the highest place. Let's just think for a moment of how this is described. Paul describes the exaltation, the glory, the majesty of Jesus in several ways in these verses that I just read, verses 20 to 22. Firstly, he's at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Is there anywhere higher than that? To be at someone's right hand in that culture was to be in the place of privilege, of honor. To be a king's right-hand man was to be in a place of power and authority. That is where Jesus Christ has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. And this comes so many times in Scripture. We read from Hebrews 1, he's at the right hand of the Father's throne. And then Paul describes him as far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked. He makes such a long list there of any words that he can think of that relate to authority, to power, to rule, dominion. No earthly ruler comes near to what Jesus Christ is. Think of some of the powerful leaders down through the ages. Alexander the Great, he'd come and gone. Julius Caesar, he'd come and gone. Nero, well, he was about to come, but he would also go. And so we could go through history to the modern day. We can think of the leaders of our own world. They've come, they will go. But with Jesus, he is always there. He is always at the Father's right hand. He is always far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. No earthly ruler comes near to him. And no demonic power touches him. He is far above all rule, all authority. And it's not just in the present age. Paul says it's also in the age to come. As we just saw, kings and rulers have their day and then they pass. Not so with Jesus. He is the eternal king. At no point in all of eternity to come will Jesus Christ grow weak or be overcome or have to be replaced. Now, we can't get our heads around that. That forever and ever, he is the exalted, great, eternal king. And God has placed all things under his feet, appointing him head over everything. Paul piles up description after description to show how exalted, how mighty, how glorious, how full of authority Jesus Christ is. And notice, this is an active role. Jesus is not some kind of figurehead or someone who is so powerful but doesn't really do anything with that power. He is the head over all. We'll look a little bit more at what this means for the church, his body. But just focus for a moment. He is the head, the real active head over everything. He is active in the universe. He is sustaining everything by his powerful word, as we read in Hebrews 1. He is not there passively seated at the Father's right hand. He is engaged. He is exerting his authority. And the more we contemplate the sheer power and majesty and authority of Jesus, the more exciting it is. We sit here this morning and we think in the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is seated in majesty and glory. I love that he who was once despised and rejected is now exalted. Think of Paul, or Saul as he was. And like the Sanhedrin, he utterly hated the name of Jesus. He was persecuting the church. And then what happened on the road to Damascus? He saw the Lord, the blinding brightness of that light. And he falls to his knees and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He sees the majesty of Jesus Christ. And the reply, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is seated with unrivaled authority. Tell me, is it worthwhile devoting your life to Jesus Christ? It takes sacrifice, your time, your money, your autonomy. You are not your own. Every thought you bring into captivity to Christ, it's a tough call. It's a high calling. It's an all-embracing, all-encumbering call. But is it worthwhile devoting your life to Jesus Christ? Oh yes, if you see him just as an insignificant figure from the past, of course you're not going to devote your life to him. But when you see that he is the Lord, exalted, higher than any other name, of course you want to give your life to him. Do you wonder if it's still worthwhile being a Christian? Look up to that highest place. Who do you see in the highest place? It's not some earthly ruler. It's not some celebrity. No one else comes anywhere close to that highest place. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not Satan. It's not you. You know, so many people live as if they're in the highest place. They're not in the most highest place. It's Christ. And am I glad that it's Jesus Christ? He is the one who loves us. He is the one we serve. He has unrivaled authority, and that thrills my heart. Well, we've seen Christ's, or God's, incomparably great power. We've seen Christ's insuperable authority. And then lastly, Christ's inseparable union with his church. Christ's inseparable union with his church. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. Let me read verses 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Remember when Paul was on that road to Damascus, and Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul was not touching Jesus. Jesus was exalted in heaven. And yet Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul was persecuting the church. But so close is that union between Christ and his people that Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? You touch the church, you touch that Christian, you're touching me." He's the head, we're the body. Now in these verses, two aspects of Christ being the head are emphasized. And I want us to tease these out a little bit. Firstly, Jesus uses his authority or his headship for the good of the church. Verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, you slept last night. I hope you had a good night's sleep. And you had breakfast this morning. I hope you did have breakfast. And maybe yesterday you took some exercise. You're looking after your body. We all need sleep. We all need food. We all need exercise. You're looking after your body. Now, if you look after your body, albeit imperfectly, I speak for myself, how much more is Christ, the perfect Lord of glory, going to look after his body, the church? He nourishes her. He cares for his church. He's not going to let his body, the church, fail or fade or be overcome. Just turn over to chapter 5 where this picture is used again. So Ephesians chapter 5, I'll just read verses 25 and 26. This is in the context of how husbands are to love their wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is God's commitment. This is Christ's commitment to his church. Here the pictures of the church as a bride. Back in chapter 1, the picture of the church as his body. There's a similarity. This utter commitment, this close connection, this inseparable union for the good of the church. Christ is going to protect, is going to care for, is going to nourish his church. She is going to be presented blameless, without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish. This is Christ's commitment. We are his body. We are his bride. We thought earlier how we serve him because he is the king over all. He is the king of kings forever and ever. But the wonderful thing is that it's not primarily about us devoting ourselves to him, but it's about how he is devoted to us forever and ever. Jesus uses his authority, his headship, for the good of the church. Now that's a comforting thought. I said there were two aspects to Christ's headship here. The second is this: Jesus uses the church to display his glory. Verse 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, we thought a bit earlier how we look after our bodies. You go to sleep, you take some food, you take some exercise, but you also make use of your body. You go to work with your body. You might cut the lawn or chop some firewood or cook a meal. You speak, you help people, you do things with your body. That's what we do. That's what our bodies do. They're not just there to be fed, to be, sleep or exercised. We work with our bodies. And so too Christ works through his body, the church. He fills her by his Spirit. And what is he doing as he fills her? He's showing his greatness to everyone. Now, one day this greatness will be shown to a huge extent, not just across the world, but beyond. Just a quick preview again, chapter 3 and verse 10 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3:10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, we'll come later when we get to chapter 3, God willing, and see more of what this means. But what we can see already is that God has this wonderful purpose that through the church, he's going to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Two aspects, I said, to Christ's headship. Jesus uses that headship, that authority, for the good of the church. But also, secondly, Jesus uses the church to display his glory. You see, the body is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what this phrase means. But I think just take it simply that Christ fills us, his church. God loves to fill things, doesn't he? Think back to creation. God creates the universe so that he can fill it. He made the heavens and then he filled them with stars. And aren't there a lot of stars? I was just thinking the other day, you know, if you could take a photo of the night sky, and then from that, you know, say it was a meter square, and then you just took a square millimeter and expanded that to a meter square, you'd still see stars, and you kept doing that, I don't know how many times, until you'd find there were no stars left. But there are trillions of stars. God fills the heavens with stars. God made the sea, and he fills the sea with creatures. I mean, not just the whales and the big fish, but the tiny fish and the plankton, absolutely teeming with the stuff. He loves to fill things. He made the earth, and what does he do? He fills it with plants and animals. You leave some ground, and before long, it starts to be filled with plants. And then the insects come in, and it's just teeming with life. What does God say to mankind when he creates them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. God loves to fill things. And so when he creates his church, what's he going to do? He's going to fill the church. He's going to fill her with his spirit. His body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God gave the church to Christ, that he might fill the church, and through the church fill all things. That's why we exist as a local church here, to show the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It's to God's glory that there are trillions of stars. When you look up at the night sky, you almost can't help thinking about God. You feel so small, you feel it's so vast, so great, and you think, that's just a small little deed on God's part. How great is God? You take a microscope and look at the soil and see that it's teeming with life. You think, how great is God? He fills everything with life. And the church is filled with God. Filled with people, filled with God. Why? To the glory of God. That's why we exist. To show the glory of God, to show his love. And that's why we're a local church here in Marston. That verse meant such a lot to us as we started the church, where Jesus said, by this will everyone know that you are my disciples, when you have love for each other. See, the love of God, the love for each other speaks. It speaks and glorifies the Lord. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. As you love each other, you're showing the world something of the glory of God. Be active in your love for each other. We're showing the wisdom of Jesus. We are here to show the glory of God to our community. How do we do it? Well, we start by being in church. It's a very simple point, isn't it? But actually, if we don't turn up, we can't really show love and unity. And people notice when you come to church. You know, you might think, you know, there's no life behind those curtains of your neighbours and down the street. They notice. Oh, they're off to church again. How do we do it? We be like Jesus. Filled with him. He fills everything. We're his fullness. We are his body. And so, as we show his kindness, as we show his forgiveness, as we speak like he does, so we are showing something of Christ to the world. You say, oh, I can't do it. I'm too tired. I'm too weak. I'm too much of a failure. You don't know how sinful I've been this week. We do it with his energy. We receive his forgiveness. We receive his power. He fills us so that we can speak and can live for him. You see, for that slave in Ephesus, for those persecuted Christians in Ephesus, for whoever it is, for us here today in Marston, it's as we see the glory of Jesus seated at the right hand of God that we're then strengthened to live for him. We've seen God's incomparably great power, but it's power that is for us who believe. We've seen Christ's unrivaled authority. Ultimately, we win. You might feel defeated, you might feel small, but we win. We are on the winning side. You know, politicians will make their speeches and they will say, we are on the... Well, they don't know if they're on the winning side, and half of them are not. Only the Christian can truly say, forever and ever, because Christ's authority is unrivaled, we are on the winning side. And we are united to Jesus Christ. He is our head. He will care for us. And he will glorify himself even through us as he fills us with himself. Let's be encouraged. Let's go on serving. Let's go on speaking his word, sowing those seeds, showing that love, that kindness, to the glory of his name. Amen.